We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us as royal priests the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That technique is diagrammed on the board to my right behind me. Our standard, of course, is the cross, and you have two circles that come out from that point. Once you're saved, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security, and then you're also in what we call the bottom circle, which is filling of God the Holy Spirit in time. The X represents the point when you're born again on the diagram. The Y represents the point where you're born again. X is when you're born. So Y is what we're concerned with. You're born again into the family of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Entered in the top circle, entered in the bottom circle. Bottom circle is filling of God the Holy Spirit in time. You're a baby believer. First thing you've got to understand is the issue of sin in your life as you remain on this earth. Because the first time that we sin after we're saved, we're out of the bottom circle and we're in the cosmic system, which is the red circle. And that's Satan's system of thinking. And he's a super genius. We've discovered many things about him, and we'll come that way again. But we have that doctrine in the doctrine of the angelic conflict in your book, and also the doctrine of the cosmic systems, cosmic one and cosmic two. He is a great deceiver and a great liar. So how do you get back out of the cosmic system? Well, God has provided a grace mechanism to do that. You simply name a known sin that you've committed, because the sin got you out, and naming that sin to God the Father will get you back into the bottom circle. Again, you cannot get out of the top circle, but you, all of us, get out of the bottom circle quite often. So the rebound technique is simply the theological term to describe the process. You name a known sin. You can close your eyes. You can leave your eyes open. You can move your lips. You can not move your lips. You simply name the sin to God the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unknown sins. That's 1 John 1:9, and that's the doctrine of rebound. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, and that will allow you then to work once again on the relative side. And that's what we're concerned with primarily, is the relative side. But we've got to have the absolute side taken care of first. So we'll use that opportunity now. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege to meet here, to study your word, and to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name, that you prepare us and challenge us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we have the temple that's been rebuilt, of course. And now we start out with the Shekinah glory. That's also a doctrine in your book. And it refers to the very presence of God that humans can actually see in the Old Testament dispensation. Today, we're indwelt with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You don't feel it and you don't see it, just as the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you have the Shekinah glory inside of you. We are a temple. But in the Old Testament, no one was indwelt by the members of the Trinity. So God would make his appearance known to these people in various ways. We're going to probably hit Deuteronomy chapter 9 later on, which gives you a discussion of what God did in terms of moving people forward and how he accomplished that in a variety of ways. We also have the doctrine of theophany, where Jesus Christ himself would make appearances in the Old Testament in a variety of different manifestations. So chapter 7 starts out this way. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So this can make no mistake about it that God is showing his presence to these Hebrews that are assembled to dedicate the temple. When fire comes down from heaven, that's quite an impressive sight. Will that put Bible doctrine in your brain? No. It will put you in awe. It will excite you. It'll fire up the emotions. But there is no substitute for a serious student to take doctrine into the brain. Miracles are wonderful, but they don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And so these people, are very excited to see this. All of us would be. This is a spectacular event and a manifestation that the Lord has filled the house. What is the house? The house is the temple itself. Then we have verse 2, which amplifies that. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So you've got this light, this fantastic light, not the heat part, because obviously if you had the heat part, all the gold would melt. And we studied how this temple was built, but it's a fantastic bright light that no one can stand in front of, in the presence of it. And so they can't even go into the house. Verse 3, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. This gives you also a picture of the building activity. We're going to see later on about how Solomon had made silver basically common. And he had so much gold, they were swimming in it. So he used all those finances to upgrade the city. So you no longer have dirt streets in Jerusalem. Everything's paved with nice, beautiful stones. They took out the quarries and they paved everything. That's why we have the pavement here. In previous times, you're walking on dirt all the time. Now, of course, as people congregate and go back and forth and come in from the other places that don't have pavement, you get a lot of dust. And, of course, in the New Testament, we saw that Jesus at one point reached down and wrote something in the dust. Well, he's writing the dust on top of the pavement. That's why you got to get your brooms out and clean off the pavement from time to time, of course. But this is a very magnificent city, because most of the ancient world, they don't have pavement everywhere. In fact, that's one of the blessings we have in this country. If you lived in a time when the roads weren't paved, it was quite a dusty experience. And when the rain comes, you get potholes, you get all sorts of things. Today, everything's paved. And it's quite a benefit. So that's where we have pavement here. Things are going good for the people. Things are going wonderful. They have dedicated this temple. They've got a king, Solomon, that's a good ruler. He's a wise ruler, as we'll see later on. And things are going along well for the people. Leviticus chapter 26, as long as you follow the word of God, God will bless you. When you don't, then you're for divine discipline. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their post, and the Levites also, with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is simply grace in action. It is everlasting. And that refers to the two directive wills of God. I want all humans to be saved. That's his mercy, which he made the provisions. Very easy to get saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That's very easy also. The only difference is time. The time factor to get saved, a minute or less. To reach spiritual maturity, as we have diagrammed on the board here, the progressive, the relative side of your spiritual life, it's easy. It just takes time. Because God provides everything you need to construct this path and to get there, just as David had provided everything for Solomon. It was all set there in big warehouses. All the stones were cut, all the gold, all you got to do is put it together. And so they put this temple up very quickly because all the heavy work was done. The plans were drawn, everything. Remember, David drew the plans out exactly. So you got the blueprint, you got the supplies. You just have to put a little time into it and erect the thing. So it says, whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing. Emotion is a good thing. We've seen emotion. You have emotion. Nothing wrong with it. But remember, emotion responds to what's in the mentality. Emotion can actually respond with nothing in the mentality. That's a dangerous thing. So emotion is an appreciator. Obviously, these people appreciate at this time what's occurring. But will it last? Emotion cannot carry you. Many churches, they thrive on emotion. They get you all whipped up, particularly some of the holy roller churches, singing and dancing and hooping and hollering and jumping over the pews. I mean, I've seen it. If you haven't seen it, it's quite amusing. Raising their hands like they're trying to, you know, in New York City, trying to get a taxi to stop. and then speaking in tongues on top of each other, which is all blasphemy. It's all emotional, and you can get emotional. But then, of course, you're going to have an emotional hangover, and emotion will not carry you when the trouble comes. When the problem-solving devices are needed, you don't have them. Emotion's not going to do it. It's what's in the mentality. So emotion's a wonderful tool to appreciate things in life, but it rests on mentality. Most of these people, I dare say, they've got the emotion thing going on, but how many really have Bible doctrine circulating in their soul where they can really appreciate these things? And I always love that illustration. When the Red Sea parted and the Hebrews went through, they were very emotional when they saw the Egyptian cavalry all get wiped out. They were actually baptized under the water, all died. Well, they had a wonderful emotional ceremony. We studied that. They're blowing trumpets, singing songs. They actually composed new songs and singing and praising the Lord and wonderful. And just the verse went on and on and on. And they said, God, okay, we'll see if that emotion is going to carry you. Led them out to a place where there's no water. God led them there. It's a test. You say you love me. You say you have these wonderful emotional things. I see all that. Let's see if it's true. Did the emotion solve their problems of no water? No. They just switched the emotion from happy to bitter, complaining. And then, of course, God in his loving kindness provided water for them. But emotion won't carry you at all. And so many of these people are having a wonderful side time. They're blowing the trumpets. They're oohing and aahing, which is okay to do. But Bible doctrine is all that really counts. That's what God looks for. He looks for the heart. He's cast his eyes upon the earth looking for positive volition is what he's looking for. He's not looking for emotion. If you've been to a football game, very emotional, or an Amway Tupperware party, I guess they can get emotional too. What does that all mean? Verse 7, then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. So this is all the visible part of the temple. This is outside the temple. Remember, you had the holy part of the temple that only the Levitical priest could go into to minister the various rituals. And then inside the holy place, you had the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in there once a year. You had a big, thick curtain to separate the two. And of course, as we studied with Solomon's temple, everything's gold. And so the outer court is where you did the sacrifices, and the people could see that. They could see the priest, and the priest would administer various things and pronounce various things. And the peace offerings, we studied these before. These are all rituals to teach about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't really spend a lot of time on these rituals because we don't do these anymore. There is no special day even for us. Every day is the same. We can create a special day, which this church does. I mean, we have the first Sunday of each month where we celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We could make it the second Sunday of every month. We could make it the first Wednesday of the third week. It really doesn't matter. So many churches, of course, meet on Sunday because that's the day that the Lord, in Roman time, arose from the dead, which seems to me logical. But there's no special blessing because it's on a Sunday. It's just what we happen to do. And custom and habit are very important. Once you get in the habit of doing something, then it's much easier to do it. That's why if you make Bible doctrine a habit, it gets something that you look forward to. It gets easier to do. If it's once in a while when I've got time and I can slit it in here and slip it there and there, it's not going to work out too well. So habit and custom are important things. Even in Anglo-Saxon law, habit's admissible under certain circumstances because the person would say, well, I can't really remember that I did that on that day, but I do the same thing every day. And so we recognize that concept in the Anglo-Saxon legal system even. Verse 7, then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court. We did that. Verse 8, so Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So Hamath is way up towards Lebanon, towards the north. Egypt's way down towards the south. So you got people flowing into the city to witness these great things. Verse 9, on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. This is very important. You got the word tents here. At this time in the story of the Hebrews, most people still lived in tents. That's why we don't have a lot of archaeological evidence of actual houses and structures around 1000 B.C., because most of the people still lived in their tribal settings in tents. They have very nice tents, but they're slowly starting to create more stability of the land where they would make houses. So by the time 150 years to 100 years goes by, nobody's living in the tents anymore. During the periods of the judges, most people lived in tents. That's why a lot of archaeologists say, wow, I don't see any evidence for these great building projects. Well, you read your Bible. Most of the people still lived in a tent. And tents don't last a couple thousand years. The remains of those campsites are long gone. Now, we do have the remains of some magnificent structures in Jerusalem. If you follow archaeology from the time of David, this giant stepped structure and other huge foundational structures. But Jerusalem has been raided and burned to the ground several times. We're going to see, not today, but right after Solomon dies, King Shishak from Egypt raided the place and stripped all the gold out of the temple, took it all back to Egypt, everything. Every piece of gold, every piece of silver, all the jewels, he just took it back to Egypt. Now, he didn't destroy the temple, but God allowed that for divine discipline, because these people, in a very short period of time, went from positive to negative, and therefore the consequences of divine discipline. People speculate he took the Ark of the Covenant back to Egypt as well at that time. Nobody knows, because the Ark is lost to history. Nobody knows exactly what happened to it. Could have been King Shishak, and they could have had some type of replacement. Nobody really knows. But in any event, we're back to where we are right now, where we've got God's promise and warning. Verse 11, then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's peace, palace rather, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, now this is an appearance, the Lord's not appearing to you at night or in the daytime. He speaks to you through Bible doctrine. In the Old Testament dispensation, certain individuals could have visitations or visits by God. And God did this in a variety of ways. It's the doctrine of the theophany. When the canon of Scripture was completed, the Lord, either in a theophany in the Old Testament or a Christophany in the New Testament, a Christophany is the appearances of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body to certain individuals. The last we have recorded was to John on the island of Patmos when the New Testament's completed. And Paul indicated this in 1 Corinthians, when that which is perfect comes, which is the completed Bible, all these temporary things are gone. So a few people did have God appearing to them in various ways, in dreams and visions. And of course, everybody that wrote the Old Testament wrote it under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, through one way or the other. So in many cases, however, the Lord would appear to the prophets, and the prophets would go to Solomon, or the prophet would go to Saul, or the prophet would go to David, or the prophet would go to Hezekiah. That would be Isaiah. But in some cases, the Lord would directly appear to David and to Solomon. And that's what we got here. Thus Solomon finished verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So he's giving a prophecy, which we've seen many times. You stick with Bible doctrine, blessings will flow. You turn against Bible doctrine, discipline will come to the nation. How do you get rid of the discipline? Rebound and get back with Bible doctrine. That's what this verse says. And remember, this is a third class condition. If you will rebound, if you will get back to the Word of God, then what will happen? Well, verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have ears. We have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible attributing to God human characteristics or human attributes to describe the divine attitude. You see with your eyes, you hear with your ears. So God is telling these people language they can understand. Yeah, I hear you. Of course he hears you. Verse 16, for now I have chosen and consecrated the house, this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, I will walk before me as your father, David, walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances." This is what Solomon's supposed to do. Stay with Bible doctrine. 18. "Then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel." This is a conditional promise. You stay with Bible doctrine, you'll always have somebody on this throne, and this nation will not be wiped out. I will protect it. And then he's got the same thing. And then he said, verse 19, "But on the other hand, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." What does that mean? Well, you better believe it. When they did the dedication of this temple, spies are everywhere. We even have spies in the United States or in other countries, even friendly countries. The spies went back to Egypt. They went to all the different places and said, "You ought to see the gold that Solomon's got." I mean, tons of gold. "You ought to see the magnificence of this palace and what he's built." And what do these other nations want to do? They want to take it. Obviously, they want to take it. This is like a gigantic, wonderful thing. But the Lord's saying, it's going to be so bad that people will say, "God was with you. Look at all these wonderful things. Now you're like a proverb or a byword. What happened to you people? Why was it all taken away? God blessed you. Why did he curse you? Well, you did it to yourself. God doesn't want to curse anybody. God's directed will, he doesn't want to send anybody into the lake of fire. God does not want a single believer to lose any rewards above and beyond your salvation, which you can't lose. But they do. Well, because you're a human being. You have volition. It's up to you. You have sovereignty. That's what it means when it says that man was created in the shadow image of God. The shadow image refers to the crown jewel, which is volition, sovereignty. You choose. And so you're not a robot. People, "Oh, I'm a robot." No, you're not. You make your own choices. The fact that God knows how it's going to end, he knows how the story ends already, your story. In fact, he knew how your story ended before the world was created. That doesn't mean you know it. I don't know how my story ends. You don't know how your story ends. And the story's not over yet. So even if you're a loser, believer, can't lose your salvation, you just kick Bible doctrine to the curb, there's still time because you're still alive. And the directive will of God says, "I want you to get to be a 4-star general." Well, you can get there. So we have the condition on these things. And then we have verse 21. "As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them.'" Well, don't even think that this doesn't apply to us. Of course it applies to us. Well, I haven't gone after other gods. I don't have a temple. I don't have a Buddha in my house. Yeah, it's a metaphor. When you stop studying Bible doctrine and you go after the world, you've gone after other gods. You've gone after the god of this world. Satan is the god of all these idols and all these gods. He's behind it all. Look at the doctrine of demonism. Religion is his ace trump. That's his ace card if you pay cards. He pulls that ace right out from under his sleeve every time. He loves religion. So the other gods is everything in the cosmic system. So whatever you are doing that's apart and separates you from Bible doctrine is your god. As you know, you can't worship God and the world at the same time. You either love the one and hate the other. So the righteous man is vexed with the cosmos system. We have nothing to do with it. And when we get into it, when we sin, we get out as quick as we can. That's the key to our success. Not that we're little do-goody people. We're not. We have sin natures. We do horrible things. But our key is the mercy of God. He provided a way to get out. Real easy. But see, arrogant people, they don't even want to name their sins. They don't even admit they sinned. It's that person's fault. They made me do it. Or whatever the excuse is. If they weren't so mean to me, I wouldn't have done this. It's their fault. No, it's your fault. That's just a test. So, again, we all flunk tests. Well, if you're still alive, then you're going to retest and pass it this time. Verse 8, chapter 8. Now it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Remember, he built a palace, a magnificent palace, that he built the cities which Huram had given to him. That's to the north. And settled the sons of Israel there, expanded his kingdom. Then Solomon went to Hamath-Zoboth and captured it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. What's a storage city? Well, again, like the weather changes. So the storage cities save up surplus grain, surplus whatever you need. So when hard times come, you've got the surplus leather, the surplus building materials, because things break down. The second law of thermodynamics, you always have to repair stuff. So if you have a house and you've lived in a house a while, you know what I'm talking about. Get the spackle out, get the wrench out, get this out. Everything breaks down. So they didn't have Walmarts. You had to create storage cities, and they'd have excess supplies that you stored up. So you know where to go get the spare part. Oh, I need some more wagon wheels because the chariot's broken down. Well, you got to have parts for the chariot. Where are they? They're in the storage cities. Are the parts for this, the vessels, or whatever it is? And so he did that too. And then we have verse 5. He also built under Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Why do you do that? Well, because the best way to ensure peace is prepare for war. Solomon knew that. He knew that other countries knew he had a lot of do-re-mi. So how do you keep them at bay? Well, you sharpen your sword. You train your military. You build up the military. You build up fortified cities. You don't disarm. Disarm is an invitation for people to attack you. So he understands. Remember, he's the smartest, wisest king that ever lived. So this tells you, part of that wisdom is, you prepare for war. And that's how you prolong the peace. And he's doing that. So he's very smart. He's got these walls and gates and bars. Verse 6, and Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had and all the cities of his chariots and cities for his horsemen and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon in the land under his rule. So yeah, he built a fantastic army and armed them and equipped them, and they were ready to go, trained them all the time. So when people say, well, we just need to disarm and that's how we ensure peace, no, that's not a good leader. A good leader builds up the military. Thankfully, we have a good leader right now in the year 2025 we're in who understands that concept. Other leaders haven't. Well, we got a peace dividend now. We can just disarm the military because things are going well. You're inviting war. You're inviting war. You're not a wise ruler. So all these little check marks we have here proves that he is smart. Now, this doesn't save you. This is divine institution number one. It provides stability in your land, and he's grabbing these things. Verse 7, all the peoples who were left of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites used to control Jerusalem, who are not of Israel, namely from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, them Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. So he used, again, he didn't use his own citizens, he just used people that were in the land, and they were the forced laborers. So basically they're servants. And that's a consequence. When you lose and your nation collapses, well, there's a price to be paid. The Hebrews would be made slaves not too many years in the future by the Chaldeans and the Assyrians. But right now, that's a consequence. You got bad leadership, your nation collapses. What do you think is going to happen to you? So they're doing all the heavy labor. Verse 9, but Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel. They were men of war, his chief captains and commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. He took his young men and trained them for war. Because just because you're a good bricklayer doesn't mean you're a good fighter. So he's got a fantastic army. That's what keeps the bad guys out. Because they know he's got a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and they're salivating to get to it. But they see his military as well. And so he's using, he's very smart. And obviously, if you're a Hebrew, you're loyal to your country. You train the other people for war, they might turn against you. The Hivites will say, well, thanks for training us for war. Now we're going to take over the city. Uh-uh. You people aren't citizens of the nation. And therefore, you're non-citizens. We call them today illegal aliens, but I guess they're legal aliens in this day. So he's very smart because they're not going to fight for their country. Hebrews will fight for their country. They're motivated. They're patriotic. Verse 10, these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. So again, he's divided up the military. He's got a chain of command. He picks the brightest and the best for the 250. If you've got bad leadership, you get worthless people rise to the top. That's one of the things we're seeing in our current administration. They're getting rid of all the dead weight. There are a lot of military people in the high ranks that are absolutely worthless. I say this from anecdotal evidence, but from the previous administration, you got promoted because not because you're a warfighter, but because you're a pansy, basically. And those are the people that got promoted. They couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper sack. You get rid of those people. You get warriors in there that are serious about their job and know their job. Get rid of all the nonsense. Their job is to kill the enemy, not to have little rainbow flags flying here or there, walking around with high heels on and all this nonsense. Almost destroyed the country. Almost destroyed the military. If the military goes down, the country goes down. Because bad guys look at us the same way. They would love to destroy this country. Absolutely love it. What keeps them at bay? Well, it's the military. A very strong and vibrant military, and a leader willing to use it when they have to. That's what keeps them in their cages. Solomon principles are applied to smart leaders today, if we have smart leaders. And then verse 11, something's happening here. Remember, Solomon started out with gangbusters, but there came a time when he also chased after other gods. He's a believer. Can't lose your salvation. Here we go. This Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces are holy, places are holy, rather, where the ark of the Lord has entered. David's got one foot in the world now and one foot in the divine dynasphere. Wives, yes, he had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And that was a great problem for him. Why did he have the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, to secure an alliance. A lot of these people in the ancient world would do that. Why do you need an alliance with Egypt? Well, because I want to keep him on my good side. See, that's cosmic system thinking. If God's on your side, you don't need an alliance with anybody. You tell him to go pound sand. I dare you to attack me. I will wipe you out. But see, he didn't do that. He's thinking from the human perspective. Oh, I got to secure alliances. I got to marry this woman here and this woman here because that way, you know, they won't attack me and we'll have more open. Uh-uh. That's human viewpoint. This tells you right now, Solomon is off the railroad track. He's on two railroad tracks. And when you're on two railroad tracks, you're really off the railroad track. And we studied this before in the book of Ecclesiastes, how his life took a tailspin into misery, absolute misery. Now, the grace of God didn't take away his wisdom that he had given him. He still had all his wisdom. What's wisdom apply to? Divine institutions. That's not the wisdom of Bible doctrine. It's just the wisdom of divine institutions. An unbeliever can have that wisdom and run a wonderful nation. The Japanese have a lot of divine institutions. Their nation is rocking and rolling. Vast majority of unbelievers go into the lake of fire. Well, why are they so successful? They adopt the divine institutions, by and large. Capitalism, nationalism, nuclear family, to some degree privacy, which we instilled in them through MacArthur. And so they're prospering. So God did not take away Solomon's wisdom when it came to the divine institutions. But he wasn't going anywhere in his spiritual life. So as I point on the board, wherever he got in his spiritual life as a young man, he just stopped. He's in reversionism. But he still has the divine institutions, which are designed for believers and unbelievers. We'll see that in a second. After our break, we get to chapter 9. But let's finish out chapter 8. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the Feast of Booths. That's the tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 14, now according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priest according to the daily rule and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate, for David the man of God had so commanded. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and the Levites in any matter or concerning the storehouses. Thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and the Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom. And Huram, by his servants, sent up ships and servants who knew the sea, and they went with Solomon's servants to Ophir, that's where the gold is, a gold mine's there, and took from there 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. A talent of gold is about 72 pounds. So you've got 452 talents of gold in these wooden ships and brought them back to King Solomon. He was constantly, he didn't rest on his laurels. He kept moving forward. So he's got all this wisdom. And when we take a quick break, we'll see the Queen of Sheba coming down to get some of the wisdom and see about Solomon. After our break, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.